Would you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Just open your Bibles somewhere. Alistair Begg said once, says you get up in the pulpit sometimes, don't you, gentlemen? And he says, you just think, oh, please get me to lunchtime. And sometimes that's exactly what you're thinking. Once again, I think this is excellently done, and I can't imagine the money and the logistics of putting together all of this. You should also know that when they make an account of Jesus' life, most of the time they don't consult a harmony of the Gospels. Most of the time they just take one of the Gospels, and they'll go with the details that were in that Gospel. And so a fuller picture comes from putting them all together. Without getting off into this, the idea that the Gospels are contradictory is just, it reveals a scholarly chip on the shoulder. People come to the Bible and they make demands of it that they make of no other book in terms of looking for quote-unquote mistakes. The overwhelming majority of the so-called contradictions can be understood with just even a modicum of common sense. They are complementary. They complement each other as opposed to being contradictory. In the places where there are some problems, usually some digging, some archaeological insight, and so on, sheds light on the problem very nicely. And once again, I would say to you that any attorney, any judge knows that if you have a series of witnesses that get up and they say exactly the same thing in exactly the same words, that means at some point they've gotten together and gotten their story straight. The fact that we have these four differing accounts speaks to the fact that we have four different streams of eyewitness testimony, and it actually affirms rather than undermines the credibility. They do experiments in law schools where they'll get the students, they'll stage an accident, and the next day they'll come in and they'll have the law students give their accounts of what happened to demonstrate to them how they all saw the same thing and they're all giving the same basic account, but their accounts don't quite match because they will have seen details or included things in their accounts that the other ones didn't, and so on. So when we come to Mark's gospel, remember that according to the early church testimony, that Mark became the assistant of the Apostle Peter after Paul decided he wasn't worth the salt in his bread and wouldn't have anything to do with him for a while. Barnabas, the encourager, took him under his wing. And in the end, even Paul said, Mark is profitable to me for the ministry. And Mark became then the secretary, the assistant to Simon Peter. And the early church testimony said that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Mark wrote down the preaching of Peter about Christ. Because of that, because Peter was the open mouth, insert foot, emotional man that he was, we have emotional and eyewitness insight in Peter that we don't have in the other two Gospels. That's not to say that they're inferior, but this is a unique perspective. And remember that it comes ultimately from the Holy Spirit. But this is the preaching of Peter about Jesus. When I was in Bible college, by the way, if you have an ESV Bible, it's I can't tell you what page it's on because I have a different one. Never mind. Boy, I'm just cooking on all two burners tonight. But it was in Bible college when the bizarre details of the last days and death of billionaire Howard Hughes came to light. I don't know if the article was in Time or Newsweek magazine because I didn't read the article, but I remember it being in the news, and a good friend of mine whose name is Jerry Hickey, he and his wife Kristen, good friends of ours. They've been missionaries in Brazil, South America for many years. But Jerry and I would work together in the evenings at a place in Springfield, Missouri. We went to school in the mornings and afternoons and evenings. We worked at Vermilion Walnut Company, and we were the janitors. And as we were working together, he was telling me all of the bizarre things that he had been reading about the last days of Howard Hughes, and the idea that this dashing, larger-than-life, almost movie star-type figure could be reduced in his last days to an emaciated old man sitting on a recliner covered with Kleenex because he was afraid of germs, sitting in a darkened room with not a stitch of clothing on, not cutting his fingernails or his toenails or his hair or his beard, and watching the same movie over and over again with dark curtains over the windows of his penthouse because he was sure that the government was spying on him with black helicopters. And they talked about how capricious and unpredictable he was. One of the things that Jerry told me that just sticks out in my mind even to this day was how Howard Hughes loved Baskin-Robbins ice cream, and he is especially fond of pralines and cream. And so every day after they would serve him his food, they would bring him a bowl of pralines and cream ice cream. Well, one day, his assistants came to realize to their horror that they were out of pralines and cream. They went down to the local Baskin-Robbins, and something had happened, and they were out of pralines and cream. They didn't have any. They're going frantic because it's coming on toward his dinner time, and Howard Hughes has got to have everything the way he wants it or heads will roll. They actually contacted the Baskin-Robbins ice cream manufacturing plant, paid for a special run of pralines and cream ice cream, bought all of the barrels of it, brought some back to his apartment, and when it came time to serve him his ice cream, Howard Hughes looked at them and said, "You know, I love Baskin-Robbins pralines and cream ice cream, but I think today I'll have butter pecan." That's a true story. That's a true story. I may not have the flavor right, but I remember it started with pralines and cream. His assistants, they could be faulted for enabling him. Certainly somebody should have said, "This guy needs help." But they were also afraid to approach him because on a whim, he could give you a huge raise or some extravagant gift. Or for the slightest reason, he could fire you. And so they were afraid to approach him. They just didn't know how he would respond. It was like the caprice of an ancient king, like Nehemiah's king, who he was afraid to approach and be sad in his presence because sometimes heads will roll. Or Esther's King Xerxes, not allowed to even come into his presence unless he summons you, or heads can roll. Now the question, I bring all that up because I want to ask the question, is God like that at all? The ancient Greeks were constantly having to prove themselves worthy of their gods by doing things. Even the ancient myth of Hercules, he had to perform his 12 feats, and they were constantly doing things like this because their gods were capricious. They could be angry and just suddenly turn on you, and you had to cringe and grovel before them. The only answer we can give to the question that comes up because of things like that is that if you want to see what God is like, look to Jesus. Look at how he responded to people. Sometimes we get this idea that my faith is not perfect. My faith is flawed. How can I even think of approaching God or approaching the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I want you to see from the passage tonight how Jesus responded to faulty faith. There were two people who approached him, and their faith was far from perfect. And Jesus responded to them in four different ways. And I want you to see, as we read through this, that first of all, Jesus responded to them willingly. Mark chapter 5 and verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, if we were reading this consecutively, if you were sitting down and reading Mark at one sitting, which is an easily accomplished task if you have a couple of hours really, you would see that Jesus went from side to side of the Sea of Galilee. Remember that he had just cast the demon out of the man, the demons that went into the pigs and fled into the sea. And so he was departing because everybody there was so totally weirded out by what he'd done. They didn't want him there. And the man who had the demons cast out of him wanted to come, and Jesus said, no, you stay here and tell your friends and your family what the Lord has done for you. We're going to see in just about a chapter and a half when Jesus goes back, then the whole region was there to greet him. All because that they'd left that man. Jesus had left that man to testify to him. But at this point, God the Holy Spirit is like a dove, and if somebody doesn't want him, he'll leave. Jesus then is leaving, and he went back to the other side of the Lake of Galilee, probably to the region of Capernaum. And the great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Verse 22, then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. Let's stop there in the middle of verse 24. Synagogue rulers, these would have been laymen, we would have said. Most of them were Pharisees, and you know from the gospel so far that the Pharisees were not friendly toward Jesus. They were the antagonists of Jesus. Pharisees, or rather the rulers of the synagogue, sort of a board of elders, if you will. We might think of them as elders or deacons or so on, and there would have been one who was the presiding elder, again, a layman, and not often the one who would stand up in front and run the service, but responsible to see that everything got done, so to speak, kind of a combination of deacon and trustee, we might say. And they were viewed with great respect from among the synagogue. And listen, if you were a ruler of the synagogue, you just didn't go out and grovel before somebody. That was something that was below your station. Beyond that, because of this antagonism that the Pharisees had, because Jesus, when he went into synagogues, he would stir up trouble, and the Pharisees were against him. We're reading between the lines a little bit here, but commentator after commentator have wondered what kind of opposition from within his own synagogue, maybe even within his own family, maybe even within his own heart, that this ruler of the synagogue had to overcome in order to go to Jesus. What this means is the situation was so desperate, and the little girl that he loved, his daughter, so much, that he got to the point where it didn't matter to him what the synagogue said or what his family thought or even how he had thought and talked about Jesus beforehand. If there was any chance that she could be saved, then he was going to go to Jesus. And it didn't matter to him if he was a synagogue ruler. If he could help her, then he would get down on his face before this Jesus and beg, come, lay your hands on her that she might live. Do you see, he was desperate, he was worshipful, he was humble, he was determined. He came alone instead of sending a messenger. He was persistent, and he seemed to have decided beforehand exactly how Jesus would work. That's usually a mistake. Now, this wasn't a mistake that Jesus rebuked, but usually when we work it out in our mind, now, Father, here's what I want you to do. Most often, even when he answers our prayer, he won't follow our recipe. And Jesus didn't hear. But I want you to notice, most of all, here was a man who had been probably in some sense antagonistic to him, or at least part of the opposition to Jesus. What did Jesus do? And he went with him. Willingly. Jesus went willingly. I was with a friend of mine once. You remember the fellow that came and did the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos? Remember John Watt? We had to block out all of the windows and all of that. His father was named Jack Watt. And Jack's with the Lord now. Jack had some heavy construction equipment of his own. And I was over at his house for some reason, and I think we were having fellowship, which meant we were eating something. And it was about 9 o'clock at night, and somebody was knocking at his door, and this is out in the country around Patricksburg. That's country, folks. And it's just not usual for somebody coming beating on your door about that time of night. Jack went to the door, and there was a guy who'd gotten stuck. He's off in a ditch somewhere. Or it was something that he needed a backhoe for. Can you come? And I remember Jack looking at him. He said, "Well, I'll come." Then he looked at the clock and he said, "But it'll cost you." And I remember laughing to myself and thinking, well, that's probably as it ought to be. But what I want you to see here is there was nothing of this attitude. All right, I'll come. But I'm not particularly happy about it. I mean, after all, you're a Pharisee, and you know what you guys have been saying about me. Jesus didn't even do a white glove inspection on this man's faith. He just went willingly. I want you to see that Jesus responds to faulty faith personally. Now, these two episodes are bound together. I had never had a sense from reading the gospel that they happened at night. I wonder why the director made it look that way. But look in the middle of verse 24. He went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, just about as long as this little girl had been alive. And who had suffered much under many physicians and spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She'd heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, I love this, perceiving in himself that power, the King James says virtue, had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And you gotta imagine the disciples. Did I hear right? His disciples, verse 31, said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked back around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." There's a theme that runs through this section of Mark, how fear leads to faith, how fear can drive you to Jesus, to faith. Let me unpack this a little bit here. Whatever this was that made her bleed like this, you need to understand the impact that it had upon her in that culture. First of all, it rendered her ceremonially unclean. According to the Levitical law, she was prevented from even going into the court of women in the temple. Her flow of blood rendered her continually unclean. She couldn't go to worship. She couldn't go in the throng with the other women. She was cut off from the worshiping congregation of the people of God. It also had the effect of making her socially outcast, because the Levitical law said if someone is unclean, you don't touch them, or you don't touch the object, or it will make you unclean. And so the whispers would go around, don't get close to whatever her name was, Mary or whoever. Don't touch her. She's unclean. It'll make you unclean. Then you won't be able to go to the temple, et cetera, et cetera. In addition to that, without getting too fine a point on this whole subject here, it would have been physically repugnant, even with all the means we have of dealing with things in our day. This would have been something that there would have been probably a smell attached to this. She would have looked horrible. This drain of blood for all these years. It would have been. You would have looked at her and thought, this woman is not well. And then if you caught the whiff, you thought, oh, what is wrong here? Oh, and she was also required by the Levitical law to tell people that she was unclean. So it wasn't enough for them to just know. She had to announce. It was something she lived with every waking moment of her life, and it cut her off from worship and social contact. The Bible says further, she had suffered a great deal. Now, especially in ancient times, really even up until the 1700s and 1800s, often the medical profession was viewed with a great deal of skepticism and even disdain. One Jewish rabbi wrote that even the best of physicians were bound for Gehenna. Now, there were others who wrote very good things about them, because there have always been men and women now who want to try to do their best to effect healing. And yet, quackery and some of the craziest kind of cures, quote unquote, would have made snake oil salesmen look tame by comparison. And there was all of these things. And some of the things that were prescribed by ancient doctors for her very condition, crazy things that you had to carry the dung of a mouse in a linen bag in the summer and some other kind of bag in the winter, stuff that it had that was just pure superstition, pure crockery. Alongside those who were doing what they could, but she the Bible says that she had suffered all of these things under many physicians, spent all that she had. I mean, we have parallels to this today. People who go to the doctor again and again, and they can't find anything, and they can't. It's a frustrating and even a tormenting thing. Well, when none of them really could do her much good at all, and this had gone on for 12 years. Now, she had to be like the man whose daughter was at the point of death, at the point of desperation, because this woman would have avoided crowds at all cost. They would have been unkind to her. They would have said rude things. They would have recoiled from her. What was it that drove her into this crowd to risk the reaction of the crowd? She was desperate to get to Jesus. She wanted to get to Jesus. When you compare the other Gospels, you find that what was referred to was the Jewish prayer shawl that every Jewish male wore. It had four tassels, one at each end, and it was part of their devotion, their outward expression of devotion to Jehovah. And what she reached out to touch was this tassel. There was sort of a mindset in ancient times that there were objects that could heal you, and they had virtue. And if there was some of that bound up in this woman, then that made her faith faulty. But she was still reaching out to Jesus. And Jesus did not rebuke her. He responded to her personally. He turned around, and I love it when he said, "Who touched me?" In a crowd. That's like saying that in a line of Baptists waiting to get through the potluck. Talk about jostling and touching and you know, I get the last deviled egg, you know, that kind of thing. And then to turn around and say, "Who touched me? What do you mean?" We've all touched you. We all wanted that deviled egg. And the idea, somebody touched him in faith. And Jesus knew it. And he turned around to deal with her personally, and he wouldn't stand for anything except that she had to come before them all and say everything. And do you not understand the weight, the sweetness of these words to this woman who had been an outcast for 12 years, part of no one's family, and Jesus looked at her and said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Now, it wasn't faith that healed her. It was him. It was God. But it was her faith in him, faulty as it was. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. So he responded to her personally. We have a tendency to want to take things that the pagans take, objects, and try to have this preoccupation that there's some kind of power in crystals or pyramids. I knew a college-educated, she had at least a master's degree, and when her little girl was sick, she'd hang pyramids over the crib. And yet, there's a religious parallel. We become preoccupied with holy objects, something that's been blessed by a holy person or a holy man or whatever, you've got the whole ancient church made a business out of having the knuckles of the Apostle Paul, or you think I'm exaggerating, and I'm not exaggerating at all. Or somebody said they had enough splinters from the original cross that they could have built a house out of all the splinters. And they're attaching this great significance to objects. In the Old Testament, it wasn't the only problem, but when God's people became so attached to the temple, they thought, as long as we got the temple, we're okay. As long as we do our religious rituals at the temple, we're okay. They didn't think about how far their heart was from God. What happened? God took their temple away from them. You can get over attached to objects. This woman, when she came to Jesus. Was her faith perfect? No. Did she dot her theological I's and cross her theological T's like we all would have liked her to? Not at that point. Especially if she thought, all I got to do is touch his prayer shawl. But Jesus knew what she was really doing is reaching out to him, and he responded to her personally. In Christianity, you have to come to Christ. Not a church, not even a Baptist church, not a ritual, not an object, not a cracker and a little glass of juice, not water in a heated baptistry or a flowing river. You come to Jesus. When you come to him like that, he responds to you willingly and personally. But Jesus then responded to faulty faith challengingly, if I could use that word. Look at verse 35. Do you see the contrast here between Jesus, who had just said, daughter, your faith has made you well, and then people who came up to Jairus, the ruler, and listened to what they said to him. While he was still speaking, Jesus, to the woman, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Don't miss that contrast. Jesus said to this outcast woman, daughter, your faith has made you well. And on the heels of that, somebody came up to Jairus and said, your daughter is dead. Why the starkness of this? Why the lack of what we might call bedside manner or diplomacy? Why so harsh? Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Again, there is some question among the minds of commentators who study this, that if Jairus was there instead of sending a servant, if he was there by himself, probably he didn't have the approval of the synagogue or his own family. He was there. They were embarrassed by it. Maybe they were mad at him. They didn't like this Jesus. And he went to him anyway. And so there it's kind of like, will you just come to your senses and come home? She's dead and there's no reason for you to be here. Don't trouble this teacher any further. But the contrast, daughter, your faith has made you well. Your daughter is dead. Can you imagine what he would have felt at hearing those words? The desperation drove him to Jesus. Jesus is on his way. He stops to deal with this woman and she got her answer. And maybe if he hadn't stopped now, his daughter is dead. Verse 36, but overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, and I like to imagine him taking him by the shoulders and looking him in the eye and said, do not fear, only believe. And he, meaning Jesus, allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James and John, the brother of James, and they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion. Let me tell you about that in a moment. People weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. And gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you know what he did? He put them all outside. He kicked them out. It wasn't even his house. And he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and he went in where the child was. What's this commotion? Let me read you just a couple of paragraphs, maybe three or four, from William Barclay's Daily Study Bible. William Barclay seemed to be a liberal who did a great job of research. Take advantage of his research, but watch out for his teachings. But listen to this. Jewish mourning customs were vivid and detailed, and practically all of them were designed to stress the desolation and final separation of death. The triumphant, victorious hope of the Christian faith was totally absent. I've told you before how at the synagogue that my son helps to clean, every year on the anniversary of the death of one of their synagogue members, they have a panel with all their names on them, and they pull out a little plug so that a light lights up beside their name. And he said, "Dad, that's the closest thing they have to anything that smacks of hope. And there's no hope. They're just remembering the day that they died. It was hopeless. It is hopeless." Immediately after the death had taken place, a loud wailing was set up so that everyone might know that death had struck. The wailing was repeated at the grave side. The mourners would hang over the dead body, begging for a response from the silent lips. They beat their breasts. They tore their hair. They rent their garments. The rending of the garments was done according to certain rules and regulations. It was done just before the body was finally hidden from sight. Garments were to be rent to the heart, that is, until the skin was exposed. They were not to be torn beyond the navel. Fathers and mothers rent on the left side over the heart. For others, they tore on the right side. A woman was to rend her garments in private, then reverse the inner garment so it was worn back to front. She then rent her outer garment so that her body was not exposed. The torn garment was worn for 30 days. After 7 days, the tear might be roughly sewn up in such a way that it was clearly still visible. After 30 days, the garment could be properly repaired. Flute players were essential. Throughout most of the ancient world, including Palestine, the wailing of the flute was inseparably connected with death and tragedy. It was laid down that however poor a man was, he must have at least 2 flute players at his wife's funeral. The wail of the flutes, the screams of the mourners, the passionate appeals to the dead, the torn garments, the torn hair must have made the Jewish house a poignant and pathetic place on the day of mourning. There's more, but this is what Jesus was confronting. And it wasn't just that they have paid mourners. That's true, because they didn't embalm, and so there was a certain time limit imposed. You had to get people together, so if there was a death, there were certain paid mourners who would come and start wailing until the rest of the family could assemble, because this had to be done, and they had to be buried soon. And into all this mess, Jesus comes in and says, "The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed. They mocked him. It was a stupid thing to say unless you were the Son of God. As I tell people at funerals, it is no more difficult for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to wake someone up out of death than it is for you and I to gently nudge someone up out of a nap. And I love the fact that he kicked them all out except for his 3 closest friends, Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother, and they went in where the child was. You see how he challenged Jairus' faith. Don't be afraid. Do not fear, only believe. God is not an unfeeling coach saying to us, "You got to give a little more." When there are some things that happen to us that overwhelm us and make us feel like there is nothing left to give. But God will stretch you. Think about how physical therapists, like our own friend Rosa Gentry, over at Glenburn. She says, oh, I'm mean. Perry Frederick won't even sit on the same side of the church with her after he went through therapy. Because she'll stretch you. Why? Because she knows it's good for you. God is loving, but he challenges us. Do not fear. Only believe. So he responded to their faulty faith. He responded willingly and personally and challengingly. And oh, he responded so gently. Look at verse 41. And I want to show you why we get a vivid recollection from the Apostle Peter here. Taking her, the little dead girl, by the hand. Now, the next verse, verse 42, says she was 12 years of age. Which you need to understand, in Jewish custom, a girl became a woman when she was 12 years and one day of age. Do you see the tragedy? She was on the threshold of womanhood in their culture. Remember, sometimes they married young. She was on the threshold of flowering into womanhood, and for her to die then, it just drove it home all the worse. And remember, if you touched a dead body, you were unclean. Jesus didn't care for that. It's not that he disdained the law, he fulfilled it, but here was a need. And he took this little dead girl by the hand. And he said to her, and isn't this strange? Talitha kumi. That is not Greek. And it is not Hebrew. It's Aramaic. In the first century, the Jewish people didn't speak Hebrew anymore. And unless you were a merchant, you didn't speak Greek. The language that the first century Jews spoke on an everyday basis was Aramaic. This is why The Passion of the Christ, that entire film, all of the dialogue was in Aramaic when it was the Jews. Matthew doesn't record what he says. Luke doesn't. Luke says, he said, little girl, I say to you, get up. He had it in Greek, and then it's translated into our English. Why is it that Mark's gospel has these two Aramaic words? Because Peter was there, and Peter saw and heard the whole thing, and for the rest of his life, that vivid picture of Jesus taking that little dead girl's hand and then gently saying in Aramaic, Talitha kumi, little girl, wake up. And it's so burned into Peter's memory that years later, when they called him to the house of Dorcas, whose name was also Tabitha, that Christian woman who had done so many wonderful works, and they mourned her death. And when Peter, as an apostle, went in and raised her from the dead in the power and authority of Jesus Christ, what was it that Peter said to Tabitha? Almost the same words, a play on her name. He said, Tabitha kum. Not Talitha kumi. Tabitha kum. He's remembering what Jesus had said and remembering what Jesus did. And how gentle. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them to give her something to eat. And you notice from Matthew's gospel, it was still noised about the whole region. How gentle. Sometimes do you hear his gentle whisper? Get up from your sin. Get up from yourself. Martin Luther said that insight into God's grace comes only when we are humble, helpless, and vulnerable. There's another thing about deadlines. God is never very impressed with our deadlines. This synagogue ruler said, you've got to come before she dies. But just like he did with Lazarus, he waited until after she died. But God works anyway. Let me give you four applications. It is not mere head belief, but a heart faith that moves you to approach Jesus. That's what's needed. Second application is that our faith approach can be faulty and ill-informed or even somewhat mistaken. So long as you come to Him, He will respond. Sometimes people can be saved when they don't get everything else just right. You say, but Jesus, they don't have this right. He says, they're still mine. This is why I feel this tension. I know that if you add anything to or take anything away from the gospel, it's not the gospel anymore. And I also know that if anybody really comes to Jesus Christ by faith, they belong to Him. And they're my brother or my sister. And sometimes I don't know exactly where the balance is between those. But you come to Him, He'll respond. Third application, you must come to Him personally, not to any objects or institutions in His place. Let me just put it this way. God will not be impressed by anybody telling Him, well, Lord, I was a member of First Baptist Church of Linton. They have Jesus. The fourth thing, notice that He didn't heal everyone, and even these two eventually died, like all of us. But what Jesus did here reveals His power, His person, and His promises. Do you not see? Your faith doesn't have to be perfect to come to Him. Just come to Him. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Our Father in heaven, give us Your comfort. Lord Jesus Christ, how we need You. How grateful we are that You don't perform white glove inspections on our faith. Oh Lord, You know that we're not talking about sin here or being careless and disobeying You, but being afraid to approach You or wondering if our faith is perfect. It's not. It can't be. It won't be. And like the man who came to You later in Mark 9, so often we have to say, oh Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And You still receive us when we come to You like that. Oh Lord Jesus Christ, we come to You. Faulty and stumbling. We come to You. Just You. And keep us, Lord. Help us. And You haven't told us so. But maybe it is that when we come to our time of dying, that we'll hear Your gentle whisper sing, wake up. Now strengthen us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.